As we prepare to open God's word, let's pray and ask that he would bless it to us. Let's pray. Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that word in the power of the Spirit, and we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. Amen. You may be seated. And please turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. Some of you may remember when I was an intern here a couple years ago that I had the opportunity to do a series through Zechariah 1 through 8 during the summer that I was an intern here. And then my internship ended, and we stopped at chapter 8. Now, this, of course, has been a couple years, and so I don't expect that. I expect that probably you're a bit fuzzy on the details of chapters 1 through 8 at this point after a couple years. But I thought, since I have the opportunity to come back here, that I should continue through that series. I've since had the opportunity to actually finish going through the book of Zechariah at Grace United Reformed Church in Torrance, where I'm now the associate pastor. And so I thought, well, I may have some more opportunities throughout the years to do pulpit supply here, so why not continue to go through that series? So we'll go to Zechariah chapter 9. After 2 years, we'll pick up where we left off and go to Zechariah chapter 9. And I'll read for us the entirety of that chapter. Zechariah chapter 9, reading the whole chapter, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamat also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, just by way of reminder, as we're, as I said, jumping back into this after a break of 2 years. That's not certainly typical for a sermon series, as you're aware. Just by way of reminder, chapters 1 through 8, which is where I left off a couple years ago, are largely taken up with 8 visions that the Lord gives to Zechariah on a particular night. And one of the interesting things that you may remember about those series of chapters, chapters 1 through 8, is that they're dated. We're given very specific dates as to when events occur. So the book begins at the very beginning with a sermon that Zechariah preaches to the people, to these exiles who have returned from Babylon, who are being called to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem, who are being called to be God's faithful people once more. And Zechariah preaches a sermon promising them that the Lord will return to them, that he has returned, that he has brought them back again to be his faithful people, to rebuild the temple, that he will strengthen them to do that. And this is really what those chapters are taken up with. They're encouragement to continue this work of rebuilding, to continue to be God's faithful people as they're in this new and difficult situation after the return from exile, as they're in this situation where they no longer have a king, they no longer have a standing army in the land. Things are very, very different. And so the Lord raises up people like Zechariah to shepherd them through this time. And this is really the point of all of those visions, is encouragement for the people in their labors that the Lord has given them. And there were given dates in those opening chapters of the years 522, 520, 519 BC that anchor us to concrete points in time. We know exactly when these things happened, more or less. We even are given days on which these things happened. We are very, very clear. But as we turn then to really the second major section of the book of Zechariah, which begins here in chapter 9, we're no longer given dates. We're no longer as anchored to a concrete point in history. And so we don't know exactly when these chapters in the second half of the book, chapters 9 through 14, which is really the second major section of the book of Zechariah, we don't exactly know when these were written. But I think based on their content, we can make some educated guesses as to when they were written based on the character and function of these chapters. One really helpful way to think about chapter 9 and to think about all of this second half of the book of Zechariah is that these chapters are offering for us, and chapter 9 in particular is offering a broad overview, but all of the closing chapters of Zechariah really offer a variety of perspectives on the last day, on the eschatological time, we might say, on that day when the Lord will intervene in a decisive way in history and bring final and decisive salvation on behalf of his people. And we get a really broad overview of that idea here in chapter 9, as it's looking forward to the last day, to this eschatological time, we might say. And so I think it's reasonable to say that as we enter the second half of this book, that we are in a time after the temple in Jerusalem has been finished. It was finished, we know, from other places in the Bible, is finished in the year 515 BC, so only a few years after the events of chapters 7 and 8 of the book of Zechariah, which is the last date we have in the book, which is dated to 519. So a few years later, the people did indeed finish building the temple through the leadership of Zechariah, through people like Zerubbabel. You may remember that name from those chapters, that they did indeed finish the temple, that the Lord was faithful to them. And now I think as we turn to chapter 9, and this is true as well, of course, of the other chapters in the book, that these are written after the temple has been finished. Perhaps the people who to whom Zechariah was preaching, we can understandably may have thought to themselves, well, now that we've rebuilt the temple, we're now going to get the full realization of all of God's promises, right? He's now going to intervene in history in a full and decisive way. He's now going to return in a full way. We're going to get the full presence of God, full rest from our enemies. We're going to get our king back, the return of our independence, our army back. The temple's been completed, but a lot of the things that are promised in those opening chapters are not yet realized. And so as we turn to chapter 9, this is the situation that we're in. They're in kind of a waiting period. They finished building the temple, they're worshiping God in Jerusalem, but they're waiting for the full realization of God's promises. They don't know when the fulfillment of these promises are coming. And so chapter 9 is looking forward to the final and full fulfillment of all of God's promises, as these people are waiting for that fulfillment, as they're expecting that fulfillment, as they're hoping in it. And so we might wonder, as we turn to this, how are we to read a chapter like Zechariah chapter 9 in our day as New Covenant Christians? How is this chapter for us? How do these things apply to us after the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, we are living now in the last hour, in the last days. Christ's work has inaugurated, really, those last days. And so, in a sense, these chapters, of course, we're looking forward to the coming of Christ. This chapter, chapter 9, and we see in a very specific way, of course, in those middle verses, is looking forward to the coming of Christ. And that has already happened. That's already been fulfilled. Christ has already come and fulfilled God's promises. And so we come to these chapters in a way different from the people to whom Zechariah was originally preaching, as those for whom Christ has fulfilled these promises. God's promises of salvation have been fulfilled in him. And yet similarly to them, similarly to Zechariah's audience, to the people to whom he was preaching, we come to these chapters as those still awaiting the consummation of God's salvation, as those still awaiting God's decisive and final fulfillment of his promises. We have a clearer idea of how he's going to fulfill these things. He's brought about the fulfillment of many of these things through Christ, and yet we still await Christ's return, don't we? That's our ultimate and final hope. And so we come to these chapters similarly to Zechariah's audience as those waiting for Christ's return, for the new heavens and the new earth, for final and complete salvation to be meted out to us. We're still awaiting that day of full and final rest that Christ will bring. Certainly, many in the days when these prophecies were given really trusted in their fulfillment. And as New Covenant Christians who have seen God's salvation in Christ, we have even more reason to trust in the fulfillment of these promises. We have seen God's salvation in Christ. We have an even clearer vision of the fulfillment of these promises. And so now we'll turn to think specifically about chapter 9 after that introduction to get us situated. And I'll keep it a little shorter. I know that was a long introduction. But since it's been a while since we were in Zechariah, I thought a little introduction would be helpful for us. And really, chapter 9, as I said, is a broad overview of these ideas that all of 9 through 14 really center on, which is that last day, the day of God's coming in a decisive way to redeem his people. Chapter 9 is really about restoring the blessings of God's people in a full and comprehensive way, the blessings that were promised to God's people throughout the whole Old Testament, the blessings of land, king, and people. And so those will be our 3 points, land, king, and people. So first we'll think about how chapter 9 talks about the restoration of the land which was promised to God's people. And verses 1 through 8 of the chapter really describe a military campaign, the Lord's military campaign against, who are mentioned here, the traditional enemies of Israel, the traditional enemies of God's people, which in turn represent, of course, all the enemies of God and of his people. And there's a general move here as we move through verses 1 through 8 from north to south. First, we're taken to Aram, which is in modern-day Syria, and there's 3 Aramean sites which are mentioned in verses 1 through 2. Mentioned is Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamat. Hadrach was in control of northern Syria. Damascus was in control of the area, which is now southern Syria. And then Hamat is somewhere in between them. So here we have kind of that whole region of ancient Aram, modern-day Syria. And what do we know about these places from the Bible? What is the significance of these places according to the Old Testament? Well, Hadrach is not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. This is the only mention of it here. Hamat, which is the middle site of these three, is often cited in several places as marking the northern border of Israel. So, for example, in Joshua 13, where we get a list of many of the borders of Israel, Hamat is listed as one of the borders of the land, which still remains to be possessed. After Solomon's dedication of the temple, Hamat is then listed as the northern border of all of Israel. So this is often what's seen as to the far north of the borders of Israel, especially in the Golden Ages. The borders fluctuated somewhat throughout the history of Israel, but in the Golden Ages especially, here's the northern border of Israel. And so that's significant for us. We're outlining borders here in this military march. But if you've heard of one of these three sites, it's almost certainly the third of them, Damascus, which is mentioned a lot in the Old Testament, of course, still a well-known city today, the capital of Syria. And like Hamat, this marks a changing border of Israel. Sometimes it's controlled by Israel, sometimes not. Then the military march continues. In verse 2, we move to Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon. And we get two sites, two well-known Phoenician sites mentioned for us, Tyre and Sidon. And these are two, of course, other sites that probably most of us recognize from the Old Testament. These are mentioned a number of times. We read about them a fair amount, and they're described as very wise. In verse 3, Tyre uses its wisdom to build a fortress, to fortify itself against attack. In verse 3, also, Tyre uses her wisdom to heap up wealth. Silver and gold become so common in the city, we're told. They're like dust and like the mud on the streets, right? There's lots of it. There's so much of it. It's like the mud on the streets. It's worthless at this point because they have so much wealth. It's such a wealthy city. But this safety, this security, which Tyre has built for itself, doesn't last, does it? As we read in verse 4, the Lord will dispossess her. He'll throw her wealth into the sea, and the city will be consumed by fire. So the Lord's march thus far has moved from one major region, Aram, has moved to Phoenicia. Both have fallen to him. And this defeat of Tyre then moves us to our third and final region, which is Philistia. So now we're going south down along the coast of Canaan, of the land of Canaan. We're in the more southern part of Canaan now, in the area of Philistia. And in verses 5 through 7, there's listed for us four of the five most important Philistine cities: Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. And these are often portrayed, as with the other cities we've read about, as with the other areas we've read about, as some of the most important and significant enemies of the people of God. And now the Lord's march continues against them. Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron were told, "See what the Lord's done in Phoenicia." And they're terrified. The Philistine cities don't only see what happened in Phoenicia. The Lord comes to Philistia and takes that region as well. We're told a king will perish from Gaza. Ashkelon will be uninhabited. There will be a mixed people in Ashdod. This mixed people, this word that's translated for us, mixed people, is kind of a difficult word to translate, and there's some disagreement about exactly what it means, but at the very least, it means that the people in that city will be really unhappy with the king that they're given. He will cut off the pride of Philistia, we're told. And yet, interestingly, as this is a military march, we might say, of complete destruction, we might be surprised as we turn to look in verse 7 to see the words that Zechariah writes there. "I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites." This idea of taking away blood, of taking away abomination, seems to refer to purifying the Philistines from eating unclean food. And they need to be purified if they're going to join Judah, if they're going to join the people of God, which is what happens then in the second part of the verse. The Philistines, these foreigners, some of the fiercest enemies of Israel, we're told, are going to be made part of God's people. They're going to be made part of the tribe of Judah. They're going to be made like the Jebusites who continued to live among the tribe of Judah in Jerusalem. That's an interesting point. We'll return to that in a moment. And then finally, as we arrive at verse 8, where does the Lord's military march end? Where does it come to an end? He's moved from Aram and Phoenicia in the north. He's moved down the coast to Philistia. And now, where does he end in verse 8? Well, the Lord encamps at his house. He protects it. He watches over it. There's no fear of any oppressor. Now, I know that's a lot. I know we're given a lot of sights, and it's a lot to metaphorically march through this text as the Lord, as we're told about the Lord's military march. There's a lot going on here. And so let's zoom out for a moment and ask, what is the point of this military march? Well, broadly speaking, the point of this military march is that the Lord has expanded the borders of the land of Israel further than they ever have been before. He's expanded the borders further than they ever have been before. He's defeated the traditional enemies of his people. And finally, he's enthroned in Jerusalem, watching over and protecting his people from his holy city, from the capital of his land. Just like the promise to Abraham, the land that's being promised here, an ideal land of Israel, a land that includes borders that are wider and greater than ever existed before, a land at complete rest from all enemies, is not a land of this world. I think that's very clear for us. The extent of the land which is described here never became a reality. The kind of rest from enemies which is described here never became a reality in the physical land of Israel. This is a land that's being described for us here that is not a land of this world. This is the kind of land that Abraham was really looking for, really looking forward to, as we read in the book of Hebrews, a better country, a heavenly country. And that's the land that's being promised here. That's the land that was promised to Abraham. That's the land which is promised to the people here in the book of Zechariah. That's the land which is promised to all of us who trust in Jesus. You see, the promise of this land that's being made here, a land at complete rest from enemies, a land with borders that are greater than those ever seen before, ultimately, this is a promise of the new heavens and the new earth. A place where there is no sorrow or sickness, a place of perfect peace, a place of the full presence of God watching over his people, protecting them and guarding them. But this passage, as we then move on to think about the following verses and turn to our second point, does not only promise an ideal heavenly land, as the Lord is encamping at his temple in Jerusalem, as he's protecting it, as he's watching over it, as he's guarding it, who comes into the city? The king enters the city, doesn't he? As we see in verse 9. And so we turn our second point to think about the king that's promised here in this passage. And especially we see that in verses 9 and 10. The people of Jerusalem are told to rejoice and shout because the king they've been waiting for is coming into the city. He's entering the city. The people who first heard this prophecy would certainly have understood this to refer to a Davidic king. Who else could they have thought Zechariah would be talking about here? You're promising a king. We're expecting a king from the line of David. That's all of the promises. We're expecting, in other words, a messianic figure. If you're promising us a king, that's who we're looking forward to. That's certainly who they would have been looking forward to. A future Davidic king, a messianic figure of the future. This is what's being promised to them here. The description that we have of the king here in these verses is really important for us to pay attention to. He's described as righteous. In other words, he's a king who's going to bring justice to the people. He has salvation. He's bringing the salvation which his people have so long been waiting for. He's humble and mounted on a donkey. not a war horse, but a donkey. His trust, in other words, is in the Lord, not in his own military might. And coming with him is peace. He's bringing peace with him. There's no more chariots in Ephraim. There's no more war horses in Jerusalem. In other words, again, we have this imagery and we have this promise that all of Israel will be at peace. The battle bow will be cut off. So he'll not only speak peace, but also to the nations as well, we're told. He'll speak peace to the nations. The battle bow will be cut off and he'll speak peace to the nations as well, not only the people of Israel. His rule will be universal from the river, or from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Again, this is not just salvation and rule for Israel, this is for all people. And you can imagine the people who are first hearing these prophecies, who are under the hand, remember, of the Persian Empire. They don't have a king, they don't have an army, they don't have their independence. How much hope would this promise have brought to them? The promise of a future Davidic king, a Messiah who would come and bring true justice and salvation, whose trust would be in the Lord and not in his own military might, who would bring perfect and everlasting peace for all people. And this king did come into Jerusalem, didn't he? As we look to the fulfillment of this promise, we find it very directly and very easily as we turn to the pages of the New Testament. I'll read just a few verses for us of John chapter 12. Beginning in verse 12, "The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" And then as we skip down a few verses, we're told the whole people's going after him because he raised Lazarus from the dead. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him." Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to show that he was the king that Zechariah promised here all those years before. And he is a truly righteous king, isn't he? One who fully obeyed all of God's law. He did bring salvation, didn't he? Not the kind of salvation that many of his day were expecting. He didn't restore the physical land of Israel. He didn't come to reign in the earthly city of Jerusalem. He brought salvation, paradoxically, by dying for his people. But in doing so, he rescued them and he rescued us from our greatest enemies. Not the Persian Empire, not the Roman Empire of Jesus' day, but sin and death and the devil. That's what he rode into Jerusalem to do in his triumphal entry. He was riding, really, to his death. And through it all, he was humble, trusting fully in the Lord. Even at his darkest hour, when he asked the Lord to take away his cup of suffering, he still said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Even while hanging on the cross and having the power to call down legions of angels to save him, he still trusted in the Lord and carried out his mission to the end. And our King has brought peace. He's brought peace not only for a particular nation or people, but for all who put their trust in him, for all who rest in him. And he has risen. He is already enthroned and reigning over all things. And one day he will return again to consummate the salvation which he has already won for us. And this brings us then to our last point today as we consider more specifically the people which our Lord Jesus Christ has won for himself in verses 11 through 17, the closing verses of this chapter. What does the Lord's king's rule mean for his people? Well, this brings back a lot of themes that we've already seen in this chapter, and so I'll move a little quicker through some of these verses, but here's what the Lord's king's rule means for his people. In verses 11 through 12, the Lord is going to set the prisoners free. They'll return to their stronghold. He'll restore to them double. In other words, the Lord will free his people from their exile. They'll return to Jerusalem. This language of double that we're told here suggests he'll do it to the uttermost, fully. He'll do this because of his covenant with them, his faithfulness to his covenant with them. In verse 13, we learn that the Lord himself will accomplish this through his people. He will empower them to fight against their enemies. Israel is his bow and arrows for battle. In verses 14 and 15, the Lord himself will lead his people into battle. He'll protect them. He'll give them victory over their enemies. In verse 16, notice that phrase, on that day. This is often in the prophets, language that's used to talk about the last day, to talk about the eschatological time that we're talking about here in Zechariah 9, that day when the Lord will bring full and final and decisive salvation for his people. On that day, it's looking forward to this time of salvation when the Lord will act on behalf of his people. His people are his flock, we read. He will watch over them. They are jewels of a crown shining on his land, his treasured possession, and they will dwell with him in his presence forever. And finally, as we turn to the last verse of this chapter, what is the response of the people to the Lord's salvation, to his victory, to fighting for them and through them, to bringing all of these wonderful blessings to them? What's the response of the Lord's faithful people to these things? Well, really, we see in verse 17, the response is praise and joy. Praise and joy. How great is his goodness? How great is his beauty? The people praise the Lord who has brought this wonderful salvation to them, and they rejoice in his salvation. Young men, young women flourish because of the plenty that they've been given. The Lord's people respond with praise and with joy. And so as we come to a close then, as we begin to wind down here, what does this mean for us today? What does all of this mean for us today? Well, this chapter is ultimately a promise that the Lord will bring salvation to his people through his king, the Messiah, the descendant of David. He will be faithful to his covenant promises, which he made time and time again. He will bring peace to the whole earth and to all nations through his king. He will restore his people out of their exile, and they will dwell with him forever in a new, restored land. In part, as we said at the beginning, this chapter has been fulfilled, hasn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has defeated his enemies and ours. He has freed us from our exile to sin and to the devil. And he is even now enthroned and ruling over all things. In part, we're awaiting the fulfillment of this prophecy still. We're waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to return. We're waiting for the full and final destruction of the enemies of God, for perfect and everlasting peace, for our everlasting dwelling with God in a place of perfect peace. Brothers and sisters, our Lord is faithful to his promises. We've seen this time and time again, and nowhere more clearly than in the salvation he has won for us in Jesus Christ. And so what should our response to these things be? Well, patient and hopeful expectation as we await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for this day, preparing for this day, readying ourselves for this day, longing for this day, making this day our ultimate source of hope. Our response should be praise, as we see in verse 17, how great is his goodness, how great the beauty of his salvation for us. Thank the Lord for his goodness to us. Praise him. Give him praise for all of his wonderful salvation that he has brought to us already, for the promises he has made to us that will surely come to fulfillment. And of course, joy. We've been blessed by our Lord beyond our wildest dreams. We have seen his salvation. So let us live lives of joy, of joyful obedience to our Lord in light of this reality. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, thank you for these wonderful promises. The reiteration of the promises you made to Abraham and to so many others of a land, of a king, and of a people. Thank you that you are faithful to fulfill your promises, to keep your covenant. Thank you that you have already brought the salvation which you promised through your King, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for the day when he will return in glory, and we will dwell with you forever in peace. Please hasten that day. And until that day, may we live lives of hope, of praise, and of joy unto you. Amen.